Well, good morning, Athens First United Methodist Church. It is good to be with you. It's good to see you on this third Sunday of the season of Easter. We are in the 50 days of joy, and I am so grateful to be in worship with you this morning, whether you are here in our sanctuary, if you are at home worshiping online, or if you're live streaming from Augusta National. We're grateful that you are in worship with us wherever and however. It is good to be in God's house together this morning. Amen?
Amen.
So today we're in week two of our Easter season sermon series. It's called Defining Church. And the gist of the series is basically this. We know from the Gospels that Jesus spent 40 days after Easter with his disciples. We know that Jesus spent his time in conversation with the disciples. He was teaching the disciples. The Gospels say that he was opening their minds to the scriptures. But if you ask the question, what was Jesus teaching them? Like, what was he spending his time on during those 40 days? If you ask me, I would say that Jesus was helping prepare them to be the church after he's gone. I think what Jesus spent his time doing was help define for them what it means to be the church of Jesus, what it means to be an Easter people. And so over the course of this season of Easter, what we're going to do as a church is we're going to look at some of the ways that I think Jesus defined for us what it means to be his church in the world. We're going to look at what it means for us to be an Easter kind of church. This morning, we're going to start by looking at what it means to be defined by prayer. And to do that, I want us to look at two passages of Scripture, both written by the gospel writer Luke. They're just in two different books. One takes place just before Easter. The other one takes place just after Easter. The first one's from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, starting with verse 45. Luke says this. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were sitting. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then from the first chapter of the book of Acts, starting with verse 12, Luke says this, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, which was a Sabbath's day away from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those who were present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and also Judas son of James. They were all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for this beautiful Sunday that you have gifted us with. And we thank you for the privilege of being here as your Easter people. So God, we ask that you would now give us an Easter message, Easter good news that will teach us what does it mean for us to be your church in the world. God, may we have the ears to hear and the willingness in our spirits to live it out. It is in Jesus' mighty and resurrected name that we pray. Amen. So one of my all-time favorite stories in the Gospel of Luke is the one that we just read from chapter 19. It is the story of when Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem. And if you remember the details of the story, you know that as soon as Jesus arrived, he got really, really upset because there were some people there who were selling animals for the sake of ritual sacrifice. Now, the reason why Jesus got mad about this was not simply because there were animals being sold for sacrifice, because as you well know, that was a part of the ritual worship back in the first century. That was a part of what they did at the temple. No, what got Jesus mad, the reason why he was really upset, is because the people who were selling those animals were taking advantage of the people who were coming to the temple to worship, meaning that they knew that they were basically the only game in town, and therefore they could charge whatever they wanted to. And then the people who were coming to worship had to pay these exorbitant prices if they wanted to offer a sacrifice to God. And so that, according to Luke, made Jesus really, really mad, which of course I personally appreciate on a deeper level after the week that I've had, because as some of you know, on Wednesday night, I had the pleasure of taking my daughter Anna up to Charlotte, North Carolina for a concert. It was held at the Spectrum Center. And so we go inside, and it's about 45 minutes before the show is going to start. And so I say to Anna, hey, why don't we go out to the lobby area and check out the merch? You know, because who doesn't love a good concert tee, right? So we go out, and we're looking at all the t-shirts and all of the different options. She finally figures out one that she wants. So we get in line. And we get to the front. And we tell the guy standing behind the table which one we want, to which he says, that'll be $48. And I said, oh, no, you don't understand. We don't want all of them. We just want one. To which he very snarkily said, I know, that's the price. It'll be $48. Now, I know it is not very pastoral of me to say this, but at that moment, I desperately wanted to start flipping over tables and shouting at the top of my lungs, you have made the Spectrum Center into a den of robbers. But for her sake, and in an effort to not embarrass her, we didn't. I stayed calm. We handed over a small fortune. He handed us back a t-shirt, which was essentially the same price as the concert tickets. Now, what is the point of this middle-aged dad rant? The point is simply this. It was the same exact thing back in Jesus' day. It was the same exact thing in the temple courts when you came to worship and you wanted to offer an animal sacrifice and you had to buy one. Because you see, those people who were selling the animals were selling them at exorbitant prices. They knew they could get away with it. And so the people had to pay whatever they charged. This, according to Luke, made Jesus absolutely furious, to the point that he started flipping over tables and he started kicking people out. As I like to sometimes say, Jesus threw a temple tantrum. But what I really think is the most important part of the story is what happens next, because you remember what Jesus said? All of that prompted Jesus to say this, you have made my house into a den of robbers, but I tell you, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now that is fascinating to me, if only because over the past 40 years in America, we have seen every kind of church you can possibly think of sprout up and come into existence. We've seen everything from seeker-sensitive churches to fresh expressions churches. We've seen missional churches and emerging churches and mega churches and house churches. We've seen multi-site churches and even satellite churches. We have seen every kind of church you can possibly think of sprout up in the American landscape over the last 40 years. But when you go back to the words of Jesus, what kind of church does he call us to be? Luke says that Jesus called us to be a praying church. And so it really shouldn't surprise us when we notice that in all of the snapshots that Luke gives us of the early church in the book of Acts, one of the things you can't help but notice is that the defining characteristic of the early church was that they were a people that were fully committed to praying all the time. Whether it was when they were trying to pick out the replacement for whoever was going to fill in Judas's spot. Or Luke says they were even praying on the morning of Pentecost. When Peter and John performed their first miracle, what were they doing? They were praying. Whenever they gathered around the table to break bread, what did they do? They were praying. Any time that Luke zooms in the camera on the early church, they are always doing the same thing. In fact, I think Verse 14 of chapter 1 sums it up perfectly when Luke says, they all joined together constantly in prayer. That was the defining characteristic of the early church. And if I had to guess where they got that from, I would imagine that the disciples in the early church got it from watching Jesus. I would imagine that they couldn't help but notice that at all of the major moments in Jesus' life, what was he doing? Jesus was praying. Like before he was baptized, Luke says Jesus was praying. And before he called his first disciples, what did Jesus do? He spent the whole night praying. He was praying on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even on the cross, three out of the seven final things that Jesus uttered were prayers. Jesus was consistently in prayer. And so I would imagine that at some point the disciples looked at Jesus and they go, wow, he seems to do that a lot. Maybe that's something that we should do a lot too. Because remember, early on in their ministry, the disciples couldn't do a thing. I mean, it was almost embarrassing to see how many times they would mess up and get it wrong, and they would try to do something that couldn't get it right. And so what does Jesus do? He reprimands them by saying, oh, ye of little faith. Jesus was constantly getting on them for all the ways that they were failing and they weren't getting it right. There was even one specific story where he sent the disciples out to go and do ministry, and they come back and they were frustrated because they were trying to exorcise a demon from a man. They were trying to help this guy and heal this guy, but nothing was working. So they come back to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what gives? We tried to exorcise this demon and it just won't come out. To which Jesus says, oh, that can only come out by one thing. They said, oh, really? What's that? He said, that only comes out by prayer. If I had to guess why the disciples struggled so mightily early in their ministry, I think it's because they struggled with what we in the church so often still struggle with, and that is, they thought that they could do ministry all on their own. They were convinced, for whatever reason, that with enough strength and energy and innovation, if we're just talented enough, we think that we can do all of this under our own power, that we can fulfill this mission that Jesus has called us to all by ourselves. But what the early church so often forgot, what the disciples so often forgot, is what sometimes we tend to forget, and that's what Jesus said in John 15, which is this: I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think one of the ways that we stay connected to the vine is through prayer. It's by remembering that it's not just up to us, and it's not just under our power. For instance, I remember hearing a story a couple of years ago about a church down in Florida that was really, really struggling. They were the kind of church that when you looked at all of their metrics, when you looked at their numbers, everything was going downhill. You know, attendance and membership and giving and Sunday school, everything was just really suffering. And so in an effort to try to turn things around, get it back on track, they decided to get a bunch of groups together, and they said, all right, we're going to get some dream teams together. We're gonna have some groups that are really going to try some innovative things, and we're going to turn this thing around. And so they had one team that decided, you know what we need? We need to get like one of those social media influencers to come to the church. We need like one of those like big Christian personalities with a lot of followers on Instagram and TikTok. And we can have them come speak, and they'll give their testimony, and we'll pack the place out. And guess what? They did. They had so many people that filled that church for one night, and then they never came back. And so another group said, well, you know what we really need to do? We need to stay local, and we need to stay focused on our community. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a fall festival. And we're going to rent some bounce houses and get some face paint, and we'll get some popcorn, and it's just going to be great. And all the people come, and they tried it, and for whatever reason, it just didn't work. And so there was another group who said, you know, I think if we want to get some young people back in this church, what we need to do is we need to start a modern service because young people like the modern worship. And so they got some drums and they got some guitars and they put the preacher in skinny jeans. See if maybe that would work. But of course, after a month, they had to shut it down because nobody was coming. And so finally, they decided to call their bishop, see if the bishop would come and offer them any kind of insight or maybe some advice. And he told them about all the teams that are doing things, and isn't it impressive? And he said, this is, it's impressive. Tell me, which one of these teams is your prayer team? And the minister said, oh, well, we were going to have a prayer team. We just didn't have anybody left over because we already had everybody else actually doing something to be a part of this ministry. I don't know if the minister really realized what he said that day. I don't know if he actually meant what he said. But if he did, I can tell you that that is their fatal mistake. That is the thing that caused everything not to work. Because in their mind, they were going to have everybody else so busy with things that truly matter that they would only get around to prayer if they had enough people left over or they had enough time. That is a crucial mistake that the church can make. Because as the great Oswald Chambers once said, prayer doesn't fit us for the greater work. He said, prayer is the greater work. Because you know what prayer does? I believe that prayer is the one thing that God uses to transform us the most. I think it is the thing that so often God uses to align our will with His, or to make sure that what we want and what we're asking for is the same thing that He wants. And He's asking from us. Because I think so often one of the traps that we fall into as a church is we'll go to God in prayer, and basically what we do is we say, okay, God, here's what we want. And we actually offer specifics. We say we want this, and we think you should do that, and we just go down the line, and here's our wish list, and here's our to-do list, and we just sit back waiting for God to respond as if God is some kind of heavenly short-order cook whose only job it is to serve up the things that we want in life. But that is not the way that prayer works, at least not according to Jesus, and certainly not according to Luke. Now, I think what God wants from us in prayer is utter honesty. I really do believe. I think God wants us to be utterly real with Him. He doesn't want us to put in any pretense or to hold anything back. What God wants from us is to say, God, here's what's on my heart. Here's what's on my mind. Here's who I'm praying for. Here's what my hopes and dreams are for the future. This is what I want, and this is what I'm asking you for. The only problem is that too many of us stop our prayers there. Too many of us say, amen, and then just wait for God to respond. But I would suggest to you this morning that maybe the most important thing we can do after we've told God all of the things that are on our heart is that we would follow it up by saying, but God, what I want to know is, what's on your heart? What do you want for my life, for my family, for my faith, for my job, my career, for my church, for my future? What are the things that are on your heart? What do you want for me? And what is your will? Because more than anything else in this life, I simply want to be a part of that. I think prayer is part us talking to God, but it is also us listening for God. And so after we've told God what's on our heart and we've listened to what may be on God's, perhaps the next most important thing we can do is to say the same thing that Jesus said at the end of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he stood up and he said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." That is the moment of transformation. That is the moment when God takes our prayers and he uses them to transform us. Prayer is not just about us praying that God would change a situation. I think prayer is that which God uses to change us. Because at the end of the day, it isn't just about what we want in life. It's about what God wants from us in life. And our job is to figure out how we can be a part of that. Now, back in July 2022, if you remember, I had just arrived at the church. And in my very first sermon with you, I told you that the thing I wanted most was to meet with you. Anybody, anywhere, if you want to meet with me, I want to meet with you. And we set up these like 1 hour increments, and I met with as many church members as was humanly possible. And it took months upon months to get through all the names, but it was so much fun and it was so worth it. And if you remember, or maybe you were a part of those conversations, I had three questions that I wanted to ask you. My first question was, what are you praying for that I can pray for too? The second question was, what is your prayer for the future of our church? And the third prayer was, third question was, what is your prayer for our community? And it was a beautiful thing to hear all of these different answers and all of these different things that were clearly on your heart, and that meant the world to me to get you to know you on that very intimate level. But what was interesting to me is to hear how many of you were praying the same thing. Like when I asked you, what's on your heart? What is it that I can know about this church that I can be praying for too? So many of you sat down in my office and you said, "Pastor Jeremy, for a variety of different reasons, the people that are heaviest on my heart are our college kids. Whether they're at UGA or they live in Athens or wherever it is that they go, those are just the people that I feel so burdened for. And I pray for them all the time." Now, that probably shouldn't have come as a surprise to me, because after all, we live in a college town, right? If you cut us, what do we bleed? Black and red. So that really shouldn't have been a surprise, but it kind of was, because the fact of the matter was, we didn't have a college ministry here. So what we were praying for was not people in our church, we were praying for people outside our church. And what the prayer became was, "God, how can we be a part of what you're doing in Athens with these students?" And so we really didn't know the answer to that. But in 2023, after a lot of prayer and our leadership teams got together to pray about it, we finally decided, you know what? We're just going to start a college ministry. We don't know how. We don't know what we're going to do. But we figure if we just give them food, that should be enough for now. So that's what we did. And we didn't know if anybody would come. And all of a sudden, all these college kids just started showing up at our door. And you started loving on them and welcoming them and turning around and saying, "You have no idea what it means to see you in worship today." They felt so welcome. They knew that they belonged here. In the fall of 2023, when we actually started counting our college students and we asked them, you know, like, "Hey, can we connect with you? Give us your number." That's when we realized that we had 182 students who have started connecting with us and are part of the life of the church. And I remember thinking, hallelujah, that's an answered prayer. And it was. But after what happened last week, I realized that that was only half of the story. Because you see, we felt compelled to pray for our college students. And in my very narrow understanding of what that meant, I thought, well, how do college students connect with our church? And I kind of boxed it like this. And what I realized is God was calling us to pray for something even bigger. Because if you saw the news, you know that on UGA's campus, there was this big event. It was on Wednesday night. 7,000 students poured into Stegman Coliseum. There was music and worship and a message, and hundreds of students came forward to say yes to God that night. Hundreds of students said yes to faith, and hundreds of lives were changed that night, maybe thousands. To the point that after the service was over, people were so filled, they were just so excited that there were students who were like, I want to be baptized. Well, there was no baptismal font. Well, somebody said, I got a pickup truck. Let's fill it up with water. And parked it on the front lawn of a fraternity house, and people were literally being baptized right there on UGA's campus. It's insane. Because listen, I've been to fraternity houses before, and the main activity typically isn't baptism. And yet I think that that is exactly why God was saying to me, that's your answered prayer. You know, we've been praying for college students. And by the way, to all the college students in the room, just know you are our answered prayer. And we're so glad you're here. But I also think that it's bigger than that. I think what God is saying is, I'm doing something so special that if you just commit yourselves to prayer, you can be a part of it. And that answered prayer was bigger than anything I could have ever imagined. So here's my point this morning. What are you praying for? What's on your heart? What is it that you are able to go to God in utter honesty and say, God, this is what's on my heart. This is what's on my mind. This is what I want. And this is what I'm asking you for. But also, how are you going to God and saying, but what do you want? And what do you need from me? And how can I be a part of that? Whatever it is that your will is, I want to be a part of that, because it is not my will, but yours be done. Who's on your heart? Who's on your mind? What are you praying for? Because whatever it is, I can promise you this, the answer will be bigger than anything you can ever imagine. That's what it means to be an Easter church. And that's what it means to be a church defined by prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah.